Well, good to have you here this morning. It's Christmas time, of course, which among other things means that it's time for another Star Wars movie. Yeah, right? Okay, see, there you go. There's the crowd. I got an email this week from my friend. A friend of mine is down in Orlando, Florida. He's going to Disneyland there. And he emailed me on Thursday. He's so excited. He said, I got to go on the new Star Wars ride at Disneyland on the very first day. I thought, that's pretty cool. And then I scrolled down. He sent a bunch of pictures. The very first picture he sent me surprised me. It was him in his car in a traffic jam outside the gates. Get this, at 4:30 a.m. in the morning. 4:30. And then the next picture he sent was this huge crowd of people lined up outside the gates at 4:30 a.m. in the morning. And then the next picture was him looking a little weary. 5 hours later at the front of the line, he's like, I'm here. And then a couple pictures of the actual ride. But you know what? Whether you're a Star Wars fan or not, you've got to admit that this thing is an incredible phenomenon. Right? I mean, it started when I was a kid. The first movie came out. It was big then. And today, a generation later, people are still crazy about Star Wars. And any chance that you don't know what Star Wars is about, the overall story is that there is the Empire, the First Order, which is this vast, powerful, evil dictatorship with unlimited resources that is controlling the galaxies. And there is this small group of rebels, the Resistance, led originally by Luke Skywalker and now by the next generation of Jedis, who are fighting back, who are fighting for good and for freedom. And if you've watched a Star Wars movie, you know it's fun because there's all these, you know, these weird creatures. There's, these wild sort of settings and these twists and plots along the way. There's lots of action. It's good. It's not too much romance. It's also good, right? And there's this, you know, this great story. But really at its heart, Star Wars is a story of a battle between good and evil. And there's always this hope, this expectation that we have that in the end, good will conquer evil. Right? And that's one of the huge draws of the Star Wars franchise. And you know, that desire, that expectation that we have deep within us is a real thing because, in fact, there is a real battle going on between good and evil. It's not just in the movies, and it's a battle between God and Satan. It's a battle that began in the heavens ages ago, and this spills down onto earth and into our own lives. And sometimes we forget that battle goes on. We have this expectation of God that somehow He should just make our world easy and good, and everything should just fall into place, you know, without any trouble. And we forget that there is all kinds of opposition to what God is seeking to do. It is opposition in the spiritual world, in this spiritual battle that is taking place. And so we want to talk about that today because we're talking in this series about being expectant and expecting God to work. And we need to understand that there is a massive spiritual battle going on. And so we're going to talk about that. And the deal about the battle and why we're talking about it at this time of year is because the turning point in the battle, the pivotal point, came with the birth of a child. The story that we're going to look at today is found in Revelation chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 12. Now, whether you're someone who's read Revelation before or only just heard about it, chances are you know that the book of Revelation is unlike pretty much every other book of the Bible. It was written by the Apostle John about the year 96 AD when he was in exile, kind of like in prison on the island of Patmos. And it isn't so much something that John wrote as it is a vision that God gave to John and he recorded it. He wrote it down. And much like Star Wars, it's got this sort of wild settings and these strange creatures and these surprising twists that come. But unlike Star Wars, it's very real. And it gives us this insight into this sort of battle that goes on in the heavenly realm, and it shows us where it's all going and how it's all going to end. And it's written in a style of writing called apocalyptic writing. Now, that means that you can't read the book of Revelation the same way that you would read say the Gospel of Matthew or Mark, because it's a different genre, right? Just like you wouldn't read a novel the same way you'd read a scientific textbook. They're a different genre. And if you get this wrong, you get all kinds of weird things happening. And so you need to know, I mean, if you go online to find out about what the book of Revelation means, you got crazy stuff. All kinds of wild and weird things. And if you're looking for, like, you know, I want to understand this book well, I want to get a good overview of it, there's two resources that I would recommend. The first is Dr. John Neufeld's podcast, Back to the Bible. They're great, biblical, solid, clear. You can listen to that on work or wherever. Go and listen. Amen. Yeah. It's good. It's a great resource. The other resource that I would also recommend to you is a book by Daryl Johnson. It's called Discipleship on the Edge. And much of what I want to share today actually comes from some of his writing in that book. So we're going to read this chapter. But before we do, I want to just help you understand a little bit of what's going on when it's apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic writing is kind of picture writing. It's describing a picture to communicate a broader idea. So that doesn't mean that everything that you read is necessarily literally true. It's a picture. Okay? You understand the meaning behind that. And we understand this, right? We have these all the time. Let me give you some examples from our political cartoons. This picture here. Okay? You look at that picture. You say, well, that's a picture of a guy with a suit and a top hat, right? No, there's a much greater meaning behind that, right? This is Uncle Sam. He wants you to join the U.S. Army. And this image has a much broader meaning than just the picture, right? Or this one. Okay? Now, you wouldn't think there's actually some, you know, skeleton walking around with a hood and a sickle. This is the Grim Reaper. And again, it's an image that paints a broader idea. It speaks of death, right? And then, of course, this one. Right? You know who this is. This is us. The moose is Canada, right? The toque. Because we all wear toques in Canada, except for in Lower Mainland. Okay, so you get the idea, right? An image that represents something much greater than itself. That's what is happening here in the book of Revelation. So with that in mind, let's read Revelation chapter 12, and then we're going to talk about it. It says this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she was to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water out like a river of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so that's quite a chapter, isn't it? I mean, that's quite an imagery that John sees there. And he begins by laying out who the players are. And then he talks about some of the things that are happening in the present during his life. And then flashes back, and then he flashes forward. But the thing that you need to notice right at the very beginning in this chapter and all throughout this chapter is that there is a great cosmic battle going on. There's a great war that is going on. It is the war behind every war. It is a war that began long ago in heaven and continues to this day. There's a cosmic war happening. And then we want to look at who the players are, who's involved in this war. So verse 1, John introduces us to the first person. This is this. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So imagine this, a woman, dressed in the dazzling sun, standing on the moon with a crown with 12 stars on the top. And the apostle says here that this is a great sign. He says a great sign appears. That's because this isn't a literal woman that, has on fire. Rather, this is an image like we've talked about. It points to something greater. And here's what the woman represents. The woman represents the people of God, both past, present, and future. So let's talk about that. First of all, the woman represents the people of Israel. Now, here's why we see this imagery. If you go back to Genesis chapter 37, the story of Joseph is there. And Joseph, remember, has this dream. Joseph is the son of Jacob. He has 11 brothers. And he has a dream that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. The sun is his father, Jacob. The moon is his mother, Rachel, and the 11 stars are the 11 of the 12 tribes. He's the 12th of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the imagery here, certainly in John's day and for us to see, is that this woman represents the people of Israel. But it's not just that. She also represents the people of God in John's day. She represents Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, and Simon, and Anna, all who are waiting expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. But the woman doesn't just represent the people of God in John's day, he represents the church of our day. Because at the end of the chapter, in verse 17, it says that the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. That's the church today. So you understand, the woman now represents the people of God. So then he introduces us to the next player here in verse 3. He says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So here's another image, another sign, representing something greater than itself. He says, this dragon appears and it has 10 heads. Now, in the ancient world, a head was a sign of authority, seven heads, and 7 was the sign of perfection. So he said, this dragon had incredible authority, only allowed by God, but huge authority. He had 10 horns. Now, again, in the ancient world, a horn was a sign of strength, and 10, another image of completeness. I mean, this was an incredibly powerful beast. It had 7 diadems. Now, a diadem is a type of crown that a wealthy king would wear to show off his wealth. And so what he's saying is not only incredibly powerful and unbelievable authority, but also vast wealth, unbelievable resources available to this beast. And then he says he's so powerful that with a swipe of his tail, he could bring down a third of the stars in the heavens, down to earth. Now, obviously, a star wouldn't fit on earth. It's imagery. The point is, this beast is unbelievably powerful. Now, who's the beast? Who is the dragon? Well, in verse 9, he says the dragon is the devil, Satan. He calls him that ancient serpent. And we've been talking about this over and over this fall, right? The serpent was the one who came and deceived Adam and Eve. It was Satan himself. And when God cursed Satan, he said that there would be enmity. There would be a war between the offspring of the woman and between Satan. And that there would come a seed of the woman who would rise up and bruise the head of the serpent, a death blow. So, the second player in this cosmic battle is Satan the devil. And now the third player appears in verse 4. The second part, it says this. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So now notice this interesting. The third person in this cosmic battle is a child, a male child. But notice that the apostle doesn't say that he is a sign, right? The woman was a sign. She pointed to a reality beyond herself. And the dragon was a sign, and that pointed to a reality beyond that image. But when he describes the child, a male son, that's not a sign. That's the reality. That's the real thing. There is a real male child, a son that is to be born. And we know that child is Jesus the Messiah. John says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2. In the New Testament writers regularly went back to the Old Testament and quoted the Old Testament, but no chapter more than Psalm chapter 2. And so, in Psalm chapter 2, they quoted this because this was about the Messiah. And at the end of Psalm chapter 2, it speaks about how the Messiah will come and he will break the nations. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. In other words, when the Messiah comes, he will come with great strength and real authority. So here's the scene, right? The woman, the people of God, the dragon, the devil, Satan himself, and the child, Jesus, the Messiah. And now John describes what's happening. The woman is pregnant. She's in the pains of childbirth, and in that process, she is giving birth to this child. And while she does, the dragon crouches there waiting to devour the child. This is the Christmas story. You say, well, no, yeah, actually, it's what's happening in the spiritual realm. You're not going to see this image on the next Christmas card you get. It's a good thing. Right? I mean, when you look at the baby in the manger, Jesus is in swaddling clothes and, you know, comfortable and cozy. It's a beautiful picture. But in the spiritual realm, in the midst of the cosmic war between God and Satan, between Michael, the archangel Michael and the devil, there was this pivotal moment where the devil waited to devour the child. And you know this, right? I mean, here's how he did it. When the wise men came to see King Herod, they said, "Where is the one who is born king of the Jews?" Herod was alarmed, but he kept that quiet. He said, "Well, I don't know. Why don't you go find him and tell me so I can come and worship him?" Right? And then when the wise men were warned by the Holy Spirit to go back a different way, and Herod realized he'd been tricked, he sends out his soldiers to destroy, to devour, to kill every child in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions 2 years or younger. The dragon sought to devour the child. Now why? I mean, why would such a powerful, mighty beast with such resources and wealth and strength, why so intimidated by the child? Well, you know why. Because that child was the seed of Eve that God had predicted so long ago, who would come, who would bruise his head and ultimately destroy him. And so the dragon comes to destroy the child, but John says in verse 5 that instead, after he was born, that he was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, what John does here is he collapses all of Jesus' life. I mean, he skips over that Jesus was born, escaped, you know, Satan's attempt to kill him, grew up, was anointed by the Spirit, taught, healed, came in conflict with the religious leaders, was crucified, rose again, and ascended. Apostle John just says, he was born, he was taken up into heaven, installed on the throne of the universe. Why? Because that's the point that he wants to make. He's talking about this cosmic battle that is taking place and how in the end the child will rule the universe. So that's the setting. That's where it starts. But now John is going to flash back. Look at verses 7 to 10. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Remarkable. This incredible battle raging back and forth within the heavenly realm, and suddenly an incredible victory. And what brings the victory? The victory comes not in heaven, but rather takes place because of an event on earth, the birth of a child. The victory comes through the life of the child, through the preaching and teaching and healing ministry of the child. The war is won through the crucifixion of the child and the resurrection of the child and his ascension into heaven. And that's why John, six times, if you go back and count it, six times he says, and the devil was thrown down, and the devil was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down, and he was thrown down. He says, Jesus won. The victory has been accomplished. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. See, this is what John wants you to know next from this passage, and that's this. The child who was born, he won the war. He wants you to know that he delivered the death blow to Satan. He's victorious. That's good news, brothers and sisters. The question, though, is this. If Jesus won the victory, then why still so much trouble in the world? Why so much evil and bad things? And the answer is this. Even though Satan and the angels lost the battle, lost the war, they're angry now, and they're fighting back in their last gasp before they're finally defeated, before they're finished. So John says in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. See, Satan knows that his days are numbered. And so he's angry. He's lashing out. And since he can't get at the child anymore, since he was defeated by the child, his only option instead is to lash out and to try to destroy that which the child loves. That's the people of God, represented by the woman. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And again in verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, Satan knows that he will never defeat Jesus the Messiah. He can never do that. And so he turns his wrath on the church. He pursues the woman and her offspring in order to harm them. You see, the fact that the church suffers in the world today, the fact that you and I experience suffering in our world today, is not a sign that Satan is victorious. Rather, it's a sign of his coming defeat. It's an acknowledgement that his time is short and that he will lose. And that's the next part of this message that you need to catch here, and that's this. The dragon is fighting a losing battle against the people of God. John says that the dragon is going to pursue the woman, but that God made a way for her to escape by allowing her to go into the wilderness. Now again, in the story of the Nativity, we see this, right? After Jesus was born, God sends an angel so that Mary and Joseph flee through the Sinai desert into Egypt, into the desert, so that he is safe. But it also speaks to the fact that God protects his people from the full fury of Satan as he tries to destroy the church. Satan will never destroy the church. And here again, the image is an image communicates this truth. In verse 15, it says this. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. So this powerful image, right? Out of the dragon's mouth, this river that becomes this massive flood that's about to sweep the woman away. About to destroy everything that God is doing in the church. And God says, I will protect my people. I will protect the church from destruction. Even if it means opening the earth to swallow the flood. Satan pursues and seeks to destroy the church. He pursues and seeks to destroy you and me. Because of who we are, children of God. But God will not ultimately allow that to happen. But Satan continues to attack until that day when he is finally sent away. And when he does, he uses two tactics. And here again, the Apostle John points them out. And you need to be aware of his tactics. The first of his tactics is that he seeks to deceive. He lies. Verse 9, John describes the dragon is the ancient serpent, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world. One of the ways that Satan attacks us and the church is through his lies. Jesus called him the father of lies. Satan was the one who deceived Adam and Eve to think that if they just ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they could become gods themselves. And he still tells us that lie today, that we can become gods, that we can decide for ourselves how best to live this life, that we get to decide what is right and wrong according to our standards, not according to God's standards. And he comes into your life and into mine, and he will tell you all kinds of lies. He will tell you that it doesn't matter how you live this life because this is the only life that you've got. He will lie to you and tell you that it doesn't matter what you look at, what you take in, what you consume, because it really won't cause you any harm. He will lie to you and tell you that it's a waste of your time to follow Jesus, a waste of your time to suffer for him, a waste of your time to give your life for him. He will tell you whatever he can because his goal is to destroy you, because he hates Jesus. And because he knows that he's been defeated by Jesus, Satan comes and he tells all kinds of lies. That's his first tactic. But here's his second tactic in the second part of verse 10. It says that he is the accuser of our brothers and sisters. This is the second thing that Satan does. He comes and he accuses. The word Satan in Hebrew literally means accuser. And that's what he does. He constantly is accusing you and I. His goal is to fill us with guilt and with doubt and with fear and with self-hatred. And so he constantly says things like, you're worthless. You're a loser. You sinned again? God must be disgusted with you. You should be so ashamed of yourself that you fell into that sin again, and God is so ashamed of you. You come and say, look at where your life is. This is it that you've accomplished in your life? Pathetic. Right? He comes and he accuses and he accuses, and sometimes it comes so fast and so steady that it feels like a flood, right? Just everywhere that we look. And the question is, when those accusations come, how do we stand against them? In fact, how do we overcome those accusations? And here again, the Apostle John tells us how. He says this, he gives three ways to stand against the tactics of the devil. The first is found in verse 11. He says, and they, meaning those who follow Jesus, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Here's the first way that we overcome the lies and the accusations of Satan, by the sacrifice of Jesus. He uses an image again. He says, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is an image of a spotless, pure lamb that is innocent, that was sacrificed on the altar. So his blood, the blood that flows out of that lamb, pays the price for the one for whom it was sacrificed. And that lamb is Jesus. His death on the cross paid the price for our sins and for our brokenness. So that when Satan the accuser comes and he accuses us of being sinners and of being losers and that we sinned again and that we have failed, we can say it's true. I did sin again. I am a sinner. My life is messed up. I screwed up in this place and I screwed up in that place. It's all true. But Jesus paid the price for my sin and my brokenness, and so I'm not defined by those things. Rather, because of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, I am forgiven and I am being set free. And I have life and hope, not in my strength, but through Jesus. And so I am not a loser. I am not worthless. I am precious. And I am loved. I am a son or daughter of God through Jesus Christ. The first way that you overcome the lies and the accusations of Satan is by the blood of Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross. And here's the second way. Again in verse 11, they've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of their testimony. Here's the second way we overcome: by the word of our testimony, that is, by declaring the truth. When the lies and the accusations come into our lives like a flood, we overcome them by knowing and speaking the truth, which is found ultimately in the Word of God, and then by declaring it. Now, I remember a time in my life where I kept waking up in the middle of the night. I'd just be woken up, and it's unusual for me because I'm a pretty heavy sleeper. I'd be woken up with all these weird thoughts and these fears and these things running through my mind, and I dwelt on those things, and I fell back asleep, and I woke up in the morning exhausted. It happened for like a week and a half in a row, and I was just so wrecked at the end. I was thinking crazy things because I'd failed to declare the truth of the Word of God, truth in my life. And it happened again a while later, and that time I woke up in the middle of the night, and as soon as those thoughts came, I began to say, no, that's a lie. That's not true. I know what the Bible says about this. And I just declared that thing, and then I closed my eyes and I slept like a baby. You know, the way that we stand against those accusations and those lies is by knowing the truth, and we need to know it, and then by declaring it. And sometimes we need somebody in our life to declare it to us, especially when we're struggling. You know, I've got a good friend of mine. I mean, we walk together. We talk about everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And through that time, when there has been times when one or the other of us has struggled, the other one has spoken the power of the testimony, the power of truth into the other's life. When my buddy is down and struggling, he calls me and we talk, and then I say to him, "You're not a loser. Don't you believe that for a minute. That's not who you are, because I know who you are, and I know what the scriptures say about you." And I'll send him a Bible verse or something like that. And I learned that from him because that's what he did for me. And in fact, that's often what my wife does for me as well. I mean, speak truth into this thing, into my life. If you don't have someone like that in your life, you need to develop that kind of relationship. You need to know someone well enough, you can say, "This is what's really going on." And they can say, "Let me tell you the truth of the Word of God, the truth of what I know about your life." Because that's how we stand against the lies and the accusations that the devil sends at us. It's the second way. Here's the third way that we overcome. Again, in verse 11, he says, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." The third way that we overcome the lies and the accusations of the devil is to remember that death itself has been defeated. Now, let me explain this by telling you a little bit, a different experience from my work. There's a place that I worked for many years, and I loved it. It was beautiful. I mean, it was great. It had its challenges like any job did, but it's great. But there was a point where I just sensed that God was saying, "Your time is up. It's done." Not now, not immediately, but I'm preparing something new for you. Part of that, by His grace, was here and this place, for which I'm so grateful. But I remember when that realization came into my world at work, it was profound for me. It changed me in a beautiful way because it set me free. Not free to slack off or to not care, but the opposite. There was a freedom because I knew that this wasn't going to be where I, you know, worked forever. There's a freedom to speak up about things that I'd been nervous to say before. And there was a freedom to be more bold and to step out and to try things and to take chances and to do different things. And some of the little things that had bothered me so much before didn't bother me anymore at all because I knew that God was calling me on to another place. And it was incredibly freeing. And maybe you've experienced this same thing in your life. This is what the Apostle John is talking about. Only he's not talking about your job, he's talking about your life. You see, because of Jesus' death in our place, because of his resurrection, death is not the end. This is not all the life that you get, just this life here and now. God has something more for us, and so that means that we can live with a greater freedom, a greater sense of freedom, more boldness to step out and to trust God, and to do things that we didn't think that we were able to because God is calling us to. And it means that we need to be worried less about those things that seem to bother us so much because we think sometimes that this is the only life we have. And that means that when the lies and the accusations of the devil flood into your world, that rather than being overwhelmed by them, rather than, you know, succumbing to that, we can overcome them because this isn't all that we have. This is not the end. Whatever struggles we're in, whatever difficulties we're experiencing, there is something so much more when we spend our eternity with Christ. So there comes this freedom in life when we know that this is not all there is. It's how we overcome the lies and accusation of the devil. This Christmas, we're going to celebrate the beauty that Jesus came, was born. And he's going to be in that manger with everyone standing around, bowing their heads, glow above their heads. It's going to be so beautiful. But when you think of Jesus in the manger, when you think of that imagery, don't you forget that behind that, there's a massive cosmic battle going on. And maybe you feel like you're in the middle of a battle right now. Man, it's going hard. Things are not the way you expected. Things aren't going, you know, the way that you thought God would have them go in your life. That's you. I just want to remind you. That little baby in the manger, he already won. He's already victorious. The battle that you're experiencing in your life, the hardship that you're walking through, is only the last gasp of Satan as he tries to destroy that which is so precious to Jesus. Don't panic. God will protect you. He will walk with you through that. And don't give in. You can overcome. You will overcome because Jesus died for our sins. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of your testimony rooted here in the Word. And because you know that this life is not all that there is, this is just the beginning of what God's going to do. And listen, if you don't have that hope, if you're here and you're saying, look, I don't have any of that hope, you can have that today. I mean, it's a matter of just saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to allow him to be the one who gives that direction and that purpose in my life. And if you want to do that, you do that this morning. You just pray. And that's just talking to God in your heart. You don't have to say it out loud. He knows what's in your heart. You just say, God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've done all kinds of things against you that I shouldn't have done. And God, I'm sorry, I repent. I don't want to live that way anymore. And God, I put my trust in you. I'm going to follow Jesus from this point on. It's simple as that. I mean, it's the beginning of a journey, but that's the start. Is say, okay, God, I'm going to do this. If you want to follow me, you do that right now in your heart. You come and talk to me afterwards or talk to any of the people that are here to pray, and we'd love to tell you a little bit more about that. There is a cosmic war going on, but Jesus has won. God, today again, as your people gathered here in this place, God, we bow our hearts before you. God, we remember what Jesus did. God, that he came and was born in a manger. He grew up and taught us how to live life so that we could live the fullest out of it. And then he suffered and died, rose again so that he could pay the price for our sins and be the first fruits of the resurrection. And now, God, he sits at your right hand, ruling the nations, ruling the universe. Father, we're so glad. We bless you. We thank you. And God, we thank you that we don't have to listen to the lies of Satan. Father, that we don't have to endure his accusations because you overcame. You gave us through Jesus, through the power of the testimony, through life eternal, Lord, that desire or that hope. And so, God, I pray for whatever people are struggling with today, wherever they are, Lord, may they know your grace. May they walk in light of your grace, in light of who you are. And Father, may we live fully for Jesus. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's going to be some people here to pray if you'd like to afterwards. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.